Amen. Good morning, everyone. Welcome. How are you doing today? Good. My name is Jeremiah. I'm part of your preaching team here at Believers Fellowship. If you're joining us for the first time this week, we're really glad to have you. If you're watching online, you can say hi. Tell us where you're watching from. Glad to have you there as well. Kudos to you. You got to do church in your PJs. Right on. If you missed last week, or if you're just ready for a refresher, we have been in a series called Bound by the Spirit. And we've been in this series following Paul's missionary journey through the book of Acts. And last week, we heard Paul give his testimony to some of the shadiest, most casually evil people since Dolores Umbridge taught at Hogwarts. You're welcome. Just bad people. That's who he was talking to last week. These were the folks who kept him locked up for 2 years just because. And when they finally invite him to speak, he doesn't tell them, you know what, go ahead and kick rocks. He says, here's the gospel message, here's the truth, here's where God met me personally, and here's the hope of the gospel for you. And the bad guys say, all right, it's time for you to leave. That's where we're at this week. They've concluded that Paul needs to move on. So we're going to pick up his travel adventures as Paul makes his way towards Rome, which, as you must know, means I'm going to show you a whole bunch of maps along the way. Yeah, we love maps, right? If you don't, too bad, you're not going to like today. All right, we're going to be starting off in Acts 27, and you can turn there right now if you brought your honest-to-goodness physical Bible. I see our Bibles, anybody? Sword drill. All right, like eight. The phone counts. I see that. If you don't have your Bible with you, you can follow up on the screen behind us as we go along. The bulk of this chapter is going to read a little bit like a travel log, but I want us to be watching out for a couple big ideas that we can relate to along the way. All right, so we're going to see what happens when a journey doesn't go as planned, when your route doesn't happen how you thought it was going to go, and we're going to call those the high seas. We all run into high seas. And while sometimes they're just rough, while the sea gets choppy, there are also times when everything falls apart. We're going to call those shipwrecks, all right? And finally, we're going to talk about reaching solid ground, what it means to finally reach a solid ground, someplace you can stand on, something firm. So that's the plan for today. And we're going to start in Acts 27, verse 1, and we have got a lot of ground to cover, so I'm just going to jump right on into it. Verse 1, and when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarches, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. All right, let's get our bearings as to where this is, the Mediterranean Sea. So this is kind of where this is happening. Paul is leaving out of Caesarea, having appealed to Caesar. He said, enough of you guys, I need to speak to the manager, send me to Rome. And he's assigned a centurion as a guard as he sails from Caesarea to Sidon, right? Little trip there. And it's pretty standard that a prisoner would have an escort, right? That's pretty much run-of-the-mill, that's what they do. But what's interesting is that this centurion, Julius, trusts him enough to let him go visit his friends. If Paul takes off, it's Julius's life on the line. That's a lot of trust he's already extending. Next, we're going to do some sailing as we go along. There's going to be a lot of nautical terms. Matt told me last sermon that this is one of the most difficult chapters to translate in the Greek just because of how many nautical terms there are. If you are big on nautical terms, I encourage you to study that up outside and let me know how it goes. If you care what side of Cyprus the lee side is, or what the winds are like in particular times of year, give me a concise email, let me know what you discovered. I would love to read it. For the most part, we're just going to follow these maps. So let's keep reading. Verse 4, and putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. First of all, there's a lot of words we're pronouncing. I appreciate your patience. We're going to get through it. We got lee side winds, you know, red sky in morning, sailor take warning. We've got all these nautical terms flying around. Basically, the route that they wanted to take didn't work out, was a no-go, so they found a different port, right? That's the Jeremiah translation of those little verses there. Let's keep reading verse 6. There, the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Knidos, as the wind did not allow us to go farther. We sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone, coasting along it with difficulty. We came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasea. So I like that the pace of this passage sort of lulls you into a rhythm, right? We went there, then we went there, then we went there, right? But you have an idea of what to expect and what's going on yet. But you know what we have not addressed at all? We haven't not looked at even once. We haven't talked about the ship that we're in even one time, right? Because most of the time, we're content to leave things unexamined as long as there's no problems, as long as there's no visible problems, no trouble yet. We'll just leave it unexamined. But even now, at this point, the guys are already off course. It's the wrong time of year to be sailing. If you know about winds, currents, trade winds, it matters what time of year you sail. And they know they're off course, but they want to go ahead and plow on. Let's keep reading verse 9. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. So here's where they meant to go. You can tell, not so far away, right? For all you history buffs out there, we have inscriptions from the reign of Trajan that show Egyptian corn ships would tie up in that harbor during winter. Sailors knew it was a good spot to stay the winter in. You wouldn't get trashed. You wouldn't get destroyed if you went somewhere else. And it was rough to travel the seas this time of year, so you need to harbor over somewhere. You know how close these two ports are, but it doesn't really make sense unless you kind of make it more personal. So nowadays, this is a drive of 2 hours, all right? So the distance between these two port cities is 2 hours. I wanted to make this real for you, so I spent probably way longer than I needed to plotting a sailing course from the contemporary cities that exist closest to Fair Harbor and to Phoenix. I seriously spent like 3 hours doing this. I'm positive someone could do it faster. But it turns out, if you're sailing this route, hugging the coast so you don't get blown out into the Mediterranean Sea, it would have been about 41 nautical miles, which means nothing to any of you. So for frame of reference, Gig Harbor, if you left from Seven Seas to Everett, well, not Seven Seas, Tides Tavern, if you left from Tides Tavern, 45 miles, all right? You take the Colvos Passage, that's 45 nautical miles. And that's a trip that would take you about 7 hours if you were cruising along at 7 knots. Which again, probably you don't care to understand knots. It's not so fast. Ships back in the day could do about 4.5 to 6 knots, according to references we have from Pliny the Elder. And this trip shouldn't have taken them more than about 8 hours. So they set off on an 8-hour tour. All right, I thought it was just gonna be first service. Good job. Little Gilligan's Island, you're welcome. It's supposed to be an 8-hour trip. Let's keep reading verse 13. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run around the soy trees, and these are just sandbars that are off the coast, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. So it turns out they don't make the 8-hour cruise. It's going to take them a little bit longer. They're blown off course by these unexpected high seas. And now, all of a sudden, we're very concerned with the inner workings of this ship, right? Now we want to talk about the tackle. Now we want to talk about undergirding it. Now we want to know how it works. And we get all this nautical references, northeasterns and tempests. But basically what it comes down to is they are violently storm-tossed. Violently. And at the end of verse 20, there's neither sun nor stars for many days. They remain in no small tempest. And maybe most telling of all in this passage is all hope of being saved was at last abandoned. Things got so bad, everybody just gave up. And if you can't relate to this feeling right now, the bad news is someday you will. Right? Hooray! I'm glad we came to church today. Jeremiah, good to be here. You will absolutely find yourselves in high seas at some point in your life. You will absolutely find yourself storm-tossed, darkened, blown off the course you thought you were going to be on. You might even find yourself staring up into a darkened sky with no hope left. And remember, this is happening to Paul, right? Paul's a super Christian. So it's not a question of behave well enough and you won't ever get in trouble, right? Don't let someone tell you that if only you were more holy, bad things wouldn't happen to you. The whole book of Job is about how that's not accurate, right? Whether it's because you steered yourself there or whether you were a passenger on a ship headed into the wind, you will find yourself battered and in no small tempest at some point in your life. The question is, what are we supposed to do when we're there, right? Let's see what Paul does. Let's keep reading verse 21. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" So after being thrown off course, storms are raging, everybody's hungry, they have no hope, it's probably a very low spot. And what Paul does not do in this situation is coddle them, right? He does not give them unconditional positive regard. He says, "Hey, y'all should have paid attention to me earlier when I was talking about where to go," right? He gives them facts, maybe a little petty, I'll give you that. Throw an "I told you so" in there. It's in the Bible, he did it, I didn't do it. But he doesn't stop at petty. He points them to hope. I think one of the things we see here, the most powerful thing you can do for someone who's in the midst of a storm isn't to lie to them how they got there, right? That doesn't help anybody. It's to be honest with them how they got there and to point them to some solid ground, point them to some hope. And remember, Paul's not talking to his local congregation in this passage. I think a lot of times we read scripture, we just sort of assume it's a Christian audience, they know what he's talking about. Like, oh yeah, God, you're right. These are just a bunch of random sailors with their own belief systems. There's actually a specific Phoenician maritime religious practice in effect at the time. They would have worshipped their own deals. And Paul doesn't appeal to them. He doesn't give them any like really well thought out arguments of how you believe in this, but actually this. He doesn't get into explaining who God is. He just says, "Hey, this place we're at right now, it's pretty bad. But my God is here right now. And he says, I've got places to go, so you all get to live." That's the extent of his evangelistic work to this crowd. We don't have time to sit here too long, but I think this is an evangelistic strategy worth considering. Yeah, I don't have anything to say to you except God is here right now. His promises are good, and this storm won't be the end of the story. Let me know if you're into it. Moving on. Paul gives them a real assessment of the situation. He points them to a real hope. He doesn't sit with any rose-colored glasses. He doesn't sit with any wishy-washy false promises. It's going to run into the ground, is what he says. It's almost an afterthought in verse 26. By the way, there's hope. There's these good things coming. But this ship, Verse 26, got to run it into the ground, guys. If you've never lived on a boat before, who's ever lived on a boat before, right? This doesn't seem like such a big deal unless this has been like your home. This is the sailor's home. A lot of times, maybe the reference we have for boats in Gig Harbor is like, oh, that's the one I go play on. Sometimes I fish on that boat. This boat is their livelihood. This is their reality in a lot of ways. Career sailors would have spent more time on this boat than on the land, right? Their whole life is wrapped up in the well-being, in the maintenance of this boat, in the longevity of this boat. It's everything they've got. And now Paul says, good news, there's hope through this storm, but this boat is going to have to get smashed all the way up. It won't last. Pick it up in verse 27. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. So remember, this is supposed to be an 8-hour voyage, right? It's supposed to be 8 hours long, and this is day 14. There's a promise, a hope that Paul has extended to them, but right now they're still in the middle of a storm. At this moment, they're still in the storm, and the reality of the shipwreck that is to come is fastly advancing on them. 20 fathoms is 40 yards. Everybody knows that, right? So 15 is 30 yards. And basically what we're seeing is the progression of closer and closer to shore. Something bad is coming, and it's coming fast. The end of the life that they had lived is coming, and it's coming fast. And some of the sailors, they try to get out of there on their own. They're like, forget everybody else. I'm going on this little boat. No, we're laying anchors. I'm going on this little boat. They're taking these little boats, and they're trying to make a run for it. And maybe I don't have to endure this shipwreck after all. I can just do this instead and not deal with any of it. Just put it behind me. Maybe I'll preserve a little bit of what I had. I won't have my whole boat, but I'll keep this tiny boat. Take this with me. And Paul says, if they leave now, they can't be saved. You've got to go under if you want to live. Your boat's not going to save you, and the only thing that's going to save you is going into that water. The only way that you die in this situation is if you try to save yourself. The only way you die in this situation is if you trust in your little boat. And I think in our own lives, when we're encountered with this, we hate this because losing everything means that we really have to trust that God's promises are good. We actually have to trust. And trust is, it's either making yourself powerless intentionally, or sometimes it's just realizing that you were powerless all along without any guarantee of what comes next, aside from what you know about the one that you're trusting. And that's what they're forced to do. Trust makes us be vulnerable. We hate vulnerable, right? Amen? Trust is a relinquishment of control. And we love the illusion of control in our lives, right? Paul says there's hope. We're going to get through this, even though it's so dark. Then he says, not only is there hope, it's actually the only hope you have. And in our next passage, he's going to tell them, while we're surviving, I've got some really good advice for you. But this is your only hope. We got to go this way. You got to go through this route. The best advice that we're going to see in this chapter is coming up next. This is a keeper, all right? Verse 33. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. There were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Best advice for a shipwreck. Paul says, eat something. Remember that you're human in the midst of all the craziness that's going on around you. Eat something. I'm not saying turn to food as your God, but remember you are both an eternal soul and you are a physical body. God wrapped both of those things together. And you were created to operate within this physical world, even when it feels like your circumstances have completely ripped you out of the world. You're actively, currently being held together by God. That's Colossians 1:17. He's actively holding all things together, even when it feels like all things are being torn apart. So you go get that pizza, right? It's an amen moment. You go get that pizza. All right. Get it and praise God while you eat it, right? Because every bite is an opportunity to be grateful. Because you're alive in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the awful, in the midst of everything, remember that God is holding things together. He's holding all things together. Remember that you are a created thing. You are not God. It is not on you to hold it all together. And if you can't remember any of the other promises of God, recognize that he is sustaining you in the midst, even if it's one bite at a time. Let's keep reading. Verse 39. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. So the image we get here is probably best described as like full speed ahead and Jesus take the wheel, right? They toss the anchors, which means no brakes, no more brakes, we're not stopping. Then they let the rudders fly loose, which means we're going to aim a little bit. They probably tied the rudders down in the storm so they wouldn't accidentally go somewhere they didn't want to go. They hoist the foresail, which may have been the big boy, you know, the mainsail, or it may have been something like a jib. Either way, it means they stomp the gas, pedal to the floor, we're going, right? We've got the need for speed. Through verse 40, this probably felt like a glorious moment, right? Just imagine all the sailors up on the, just right, we're going ashore. It's not a shipwreck after all. This is going to happen. We're going to go. We're going to land on the beach. We're going to superhero landing when we land. Everyone's going to be impressed. And the very next thing they do is slam into a reef, right? I thought this was a very funny moment, right? Apparently you did not. I thought this was a very funny moment. They say, all right, Paul, you're talking about this shipwreck. Watch what we do instead. And they slam into the reef. And the surf starts ripping up the wood off the boat. It starts splintering stuff up. It's just matchsticks. Again, I thought it was funny. We'll see that the soldiers did not think it was so funny. Verse 42. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. You want to tell these soldiers, just take it down a notch, right? Just like, breathe deep, guys. It's Hakuna your Matata. This may seem like it's kind of out of left field that they're like, oh, we should execute them. But this is actually, we saw a similar situation back in Acts 16:27. Basically, if the prisoners escape, the guards get executed, probably not in a quick way, right? That was the Roman rules were like, hey, don't let the prisoners escape. So as the ship is sitting on the reef, it's getting ripped apart by the waves, soldiers about to enact Order 66 to get ready to execute, but the centurion says, no, we're not doing that, abort mission, swim for it, everyone who could swim, grab a piece of the ship otherwise. They take whatever scraps they can get a hold of, and they swim for solid ground. And the good news is, they're going to get where God promised them they'd get, right? God's promises are good. The bad news is, the ship is not. We're not going to read about it today, but I wanted to give you some closure as to where we are on the map. So I want to give you some little wiggly bit there is what we got. This is why I chose this specific map, was because of that wiggle. Not really near where they set out to go, right? You remember they tried to get to Phoenix? Yeah, nowhere near. And in some senses, this expedition is it's a failed route, right? If you were judging the captain's nautical prowess, you would not give him 5 stars. Fair? Like, next time I'll catch a different Uber boat, right? I'm not going with that guy again. It didn't work out. They're 2 weeks off course, they missed the harbor entirely, and they crashed the ship. How can this ever be a good thing? They ruined it. Paul said there was hope through the storm, but man, how can there be hope if everything's ripped to bits? Imagine if you were the captain of this ship, and you're sitting in the sand on the island of Malta amidst the ruin of the life you used to have. Who is he now? Right? You can't really call him the captain anymore. There's no ship. That identity is shattered. It's gone. Here's something that I've been kind of wrestling with the last week and something I want you to engage with. You and I are not promised that our ship won't sink. There's no promise that the life that you cobbled together, the reality that you've wrapped yourself in, won't be torn apart in some storm or another. There's no promise you won't get shipwrecked. We're not guaranteed a life free from the same sort of awful that everyone around us is dealing with. That's not God's promise to us. And often we do receive unmerited grace. We live lovely, easy, wonderful, beautiful lives filled with pleasant things, absolutely true. But that's all sort of above and beyond, and really it's beside the point, right? There's nothing you can cling to that will ever last on your own. Everything here is passing away, all of it, whether shipwreck or self-sabotage or just the march of time. The things that you think of as defining you will pass away. Every identity marker that you have that's rooted in the here and now will expire. Your education, your profession, how much money you made, where you went on vacation last week, what boards you sit on, what people you know, what people know you, all of that's passing away. Except for the parts of you that are bound up in something beyond you, right? This is the future hope we have in Christ. Except for the parts of you that are fireproof, nothing will last. It's only the things that die and are raised again to new life that will ever last. That's the promise. I think it's important to distinguish the fact that God is not in the business of resuscitation. He's not doing CPR to save our old lives. God is in the business of resurrection. We worship a resurrected king. And he calls us out into new lives that may be very different from our old lives. God's promise to us is that through the storm, through the shipwreck, afterwards on the beach, sitting in the wreckage of the old life, surrounded by splinters of what you used to call your reality, he's chosen to be with us, to be forever near to us. The imperishable life that has died with Christ in baptism and risen again, and that new life that extends beyond the immediacy of our circumstances, that's what's promised to us. And God keeps his promises. His promises are good. And I've got to keep us moving before time runs out. So we're not done yet. We're going to switch to the time of transition right now. We're going to go to our time of response. I got all worked up. All right. We're at the time of the service where we're going to switch to responding with our voices to the word of God that we've heard. I want to give you some logistics real quick. We're going to come back up, sing some songs. Gary and I will be available to pray with you. Gary's going to be back here. I'm going to be back here. I say this every time. It's our privilege to pray with you about anything you've got on your heart, big or small. We love to talk to Dad with you. Just come on back. We're also going to take communion together. Take it as a family. If you're visiting for the first time, everyone's welcome to take communion. Whenever you're ready, there's 8 tables set up around. And I say this every time, don't feel rushed. There's plenty of time. Grab someone, pray with someone, take communion wherever you can around. Go slow. If someone needs to get by you, let them go by you. But don't feel like you have to rush. Pray beforehand. What we do in communion is reflect on the reality of God's body broken and blood shed on our behalf. And it's not something that we do out of routine. It's not a rote action. We don't check that box. Enter it prayerfully. Enter it fully aware of what it means. All right. If you've been looking at your bulletin and you saw on the back that there are 3 points, Jeremiah's only hit 2 points. What's going on? Is he getting old too soon? Don't worry. I saved it for right now. After the high seas, And after the life or the plan or whatever gets dashed into a million pieces, sitting on that pile of sand, if you are a follower of Jesus, the promise that we have is you will arrive on solid ground. God's promises are good. The assurance that we have after the storm and after the wind and after the waves, after all else, is that in the solid ground of Christ Jesus, we have a firm foundation, right? We have a solid ground. And I'm worried sometimes that we say solid ground, we don't talk about it. So what are you talking about? Tell me what solid ground is. Eternal God from the beginning, co-eternal, co-equal, uncreated, creator King Jesus has promised to be in it with us, like physically in it with us, to be in the sweaty, dirty, sometimes rainy world we live in. He's promised to be in it with us, beside us. Not as like a heavenly spectator. He's not a ghost observing us. He's someone who decided to partner with us in meat. He decided to be somebody who knows what it's like to have an empty stomach, who knows what it's like to love a friend so much that you cry when they die. He's someone who loved his mom. Somebody who is close friends with traitors and with hypocrites, people who are living through the shipwreck. He's close friends with women who sold their bodies and men who sold their souls. He's close friends with people who are in the midst of storm, shipwrecked people looking for hope. And in response to this, it's either spoken or an unspoken question that we have of where's God in all this, right? It's a question on a lot of lips, especially if you're in a storm. His response is not a clever platitude. It's not a clever saying, right? He gives us himself. He knows what it means to suffer like you. Hebrews 4:15 says he gets it. He knows what it's like. He understands because he chose to live in it with you. Didn't have to, right? Chose to. We just talked about the assurance of the resurrected life, that the baptized death-proof promise, that those who are bound up in Jesus in his death will be raised with him in new life. We believe that, absolutely. But he doesn't just leave us there. That's more than enough to secure your eternity, which, believe it or not, is the majority of your existence, right? That's going to be the big one. He doesn't just leave us there. Eternity is a long time. But he also broke in the here and now, God with us in flesh. Part of the job that I have here that I really enjoy that's really difficult is I get to wrestle with you in the individual places where you have the big questions, like the hard questions, the real questions about why we endure all sorts of awful. And I realized that my response has often been to try to give good explanations, right? And there are honestly explanations I'm not equipped to give you. Humans in general, we try to offer explanations, but what I love about God is he does his theology with meat on it, right? Humans offer explanations, but God instead feeds us. Ultimately, I can't give you the answer to why the storm or why the shipwreck. I can't dig deep enough, can't craft a philosophy beautiful enough, can't preach a sermon loud enough that will ever answer that question truly. I might entertain you and distract you for a little bit, but I can't answer that question for you. I tried a lot in the past few weeks to write something that would do the trick. Instead, I get to point you to the solution that Jesus gave to the wind and the waves. He stood with us. I get to point you to the answer Jesus gave to all the pains, all the disappointments, our letdowns, and our brokenness. He says, "This is my body, broken for you. Take something and eat." In response to every aching hunger we feel, God says, "I am broken for you." In response to every thirst that we can't satisfy, God says, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." The truth is, there's nothing in this life that will satisfy the questions that we have. All our endless, beautiful, childlike whys that we bring, they're only ever truly answered in the presence of Jesus with us. No other answer would do it. What we're getting ready to celebrate this month is that he did answer that question. When we say, "Where were you in this storm? Where are you in the midst of that? I can't see the stars. I can't see the sky. Where are you, God?" And he answered it with theology with meat on it. He said, "Incarnation." And God joined with us. He added humanity to his divinity. He bound himself to us. He set aside perfection he had eternally lived in and added our fragile, painful, confusing, wave-tossed existence to his own. And he said, I'm here. I'm with you now. The only true answer to any question worth asking, the only real response is the presence of God with us. And that's the reality we celebrate this time of year, and that's the reality that we celebrate in our time of communion. Will you stand with me, please? The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Will you pray with me? God, I'm very aware that there are people in service today and in our lives in general who are in the midst of some sort of awful or another. People that we love, people that we care for, and God, with our whole hearts, we want to fix it. We want to give them encouraging words and good truth and all these things. I pray for the boldness to speak the truth that you are the only answer to that question. God, let us point people to you. Let us point people to the future hope we have in you and the present hope we have in you. God, as we walk through people who are, as we walk alongside people who are hurt and healing, and as we walk through our own hurt and healing, may we rely solely on you. God, be with us in the midst of the storm. We love you. Amen.